Hey, thanks for checking out the Reveal Vineyard podcast. Here at Reveal, our mission is simple. Find God, find others, and find yourself. For more information, visit us online at revealvineyard.com.
Well, we're in a two-week series called This Christmas. I'm going to let you in on a little secret if you promise not to hate me. Back when I was a worship leader, I led worship for 14 years. I loathed doing Christmas songs. It was just, I loved the Christmas season, but there was something about Christmas songs that I never could get into. There was no hook, and they kind of just always fell flat. And I mean, I did them, but it was always kind of like this angst, and the team always knew it. And so let me tell you another secret. As a pastor of a church, I really am not all that keen on doing Christmas messages either. And it's not, don't hate me, it's not because I don't love the story, it's not because I don't love the season, it's just that you already know the story. And you know the story so well that when I begin to tell you the story, I see your eyes just kind of glaze over. And you kind of settle into that comfortable chair and you nudge that person next to you and say, just wake me in 30 minutes. Because you know the story so well. I mean, how many times have you heard the Christmas story? Maybe you first heard it in church, or maybe you first heard it on Charlie Brown Christmas. Somewhere you heard the Christmas story. The core of Christmas is everywhere, and in being everywhere, we can become immune to its power. The Christmas story found in Luke 1. God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. An angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." This is the defining moment in history. It is God crashing into humanity. It is the Big Bang, the biggest bang. It is God crashing into humanity, changing the trajectory of history, of mankind. And yet, although we know the story, we miss the story. And so today we're going to attempt to read the Christmas story with a fresh perspective. And what if the Christmas story didn't begin with "Greetings, you who are highly favored"? What if the Christmas story began prior to that? What if there is a backstory that once we understand the backstory, the Christmas narrative takes on new and fresh meaning for us? So that is what we will look at today. And a message that we've titled, "The Rest of the Story." Join me as we pray. Spirit of God, speak to us in the next 30 minutes or so about a story that we know so well, we've heard so many times, that it can just get lost in the shuffle of the holiday season. Would you show us how the Christmas story is personal to each one of us? Let us take it out of time and apply it in our own time, in our own space. Would you speak about your love for us as individuals, and that love moving you to give the gift of yourself? Spirit, would you speak over us your compassion and your grace and your mercy that you have for each of us? Would you convince us that you are for us and not against us? Would we be convinced that your desire is to be near to us? And would you lessen that gap for any that feel far from you today? Would we hear the whisper of God speaking over our lives? In Jesus' name, amen. The Christmas story, it begins with a promise 2,000 years before the angel Gabriel made his appearance before Mary. It is a promise that is almost impossible to believe and too much for one person to comprehend. The Christmas narrative began with a promise that set events in motion that would lead to a single event in history that changed history. You see, you will miss the fullness of the Christmas story if your Christmas story begins with angels singing, or with shepherds watching, or wise men worshiping. You will miss the fullness of the Christmas story if your story begins with greetings, you who are highly favored. So we're going to journey back some 2,000 years from the manger to the book of Genesis. Now, when you think of Genesis in the Bible, I want you to just think of a Jewish document. Think of it as a Jewish document written around 1500 BC. Prior to that, it was passed down orally from generation to generation. And because of its value, it was meticulously passed down from one family, one generation to the next, until it was eventually written down. And its value was then seen and was brought into the Hebrew or the Jewish scriptures and eventually became part of the Bible that we know it today. It speaks of the start or the genesis of creation, but also the beginning of the Jewish nation. So it is a Jewish document that speaks of history and eventually found its way into the canon of the Bible as we know it today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. We'll start off where it says, "The Lord had said to Abram." Now, Abram is also known as Abraham. His name gets changed a little bit. We'll use that name interchangeably. He's introduced to us in chapter 11, where we get the genealogy of leading up to Abram's existence, to his life. Chapter 11 speaks of that. And then after that, his story begins rather abruptly with an encounter with God, where God spoke to Abraham. Now, what's remarkable about Abraham is that he rejected the polytheistic and the multiple God belief of that time. And he steered away from these things of both pantheism and polytheism, where his countrymen of that time took various objects in nature and they created deities out of them that needed to be worshipped. And so we see that Abram steps out of that pantheism or that polytheism, and he becomes monotheistic, believing in one God and following one God, which was highly rare of that time. It's part of the reason why we'll see in the next verse where God called him out of his father's home, because we know his father believed and worshipped multiple gods, and yet Abraham had this ability to grasp on to a one singular God, Yahweh. That we'll see this thought build. Rest of verse 1. "The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's house to a land I will show you." Now, there was an element of danger in all of this, because you are leaving the safety of your clan, the safety of your family, and traveling abroad, not like today where you're just traveling from state to state, you put yourself at risk and at danger because you are leaving the security of what you know. Now, at this time, we know that Abraham lived in the city of Ur, which was in southern Mesopotamia. It is modern-day Iraq. We'll kind of put that map up there for you so you kind of get an idea of where this falls on the map. That lower picture is excavations of the city of Ur, occurred about 1921 when they found that. And you can see by the picture, Ur was a vacation destination, right? I mean, that is beautiful right there. No wonder he wanted to leave so quickly. So just so you kind of have an idea of where we're talking on a map. And so verse 2, God then says, "I will make you into a great nation." Now, theologically, Genesis chapter 12 is a hard break from the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. If you want some research to do, you can do that on your own, but there are thoughts out there of the first 11 chapters being more allegory in speaking. I'm not saying I believe that, but there are thoughts in that. Of people who are God-fearing believers who wrestle with the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And then chapter 12 is just, there's a hard break there because of what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. And it is the first covenant that we see, or the first promise or relationship that God is entering into with a collective people group. And it is, the Abrahamic covenant is largely the platform on which the rest of the Old Testament is built. So chapter 12 is key to really building off of the rest of the biblical text. The Abrahamic covenant, it talks about God's promise to give a land and the promise of descendants and to be a great nation, and the promise of blessing and redemption. This is the promise, the covenant that God is about to enter into with Abraham. He says, I will make you into a great nation. Now, this seemed impossible at the time. Matter of fact, Abraham's wife, when the angel told her this, she laughed. The reason she laughed is because they were 75 years old. Both of them were well beyond childbearing years, and at this point, they had zero children. So to become the father of a nation is difficult when you're not the father of one. And so Abraham, he kind of struggled with this a little bit. Rest of chapter 2. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. And how are you going to accomplish this when I'm childless? My wife is beyond childbearing age. Make my name great. He had to be thinking that if I leave my hometown and everything that is familiar, my name won't be great. My name will be forgotten. I will die among people and be a stranger in a strange land. How are you going to accomplish this covenant that you're speaking over me? Rest of verse 2. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. You have to be thinking, how can I be a blessing if I'm dead? Right? I'm leaving the safety and security of what I know. How can I be a blessing if nobody knows me? And I'm not even sure if I want to be a blessing to people I don't know, which was very common. Because at the time, it was not common to bless people who were outside of your clan or outside of your immediate family. You were suspicious of outsiders because they wanted your stuff. And so to bless people that you don't know was unheard of at this time. And so now here comes this idea that I will make you into a blessing. And Abraham had to think, I'm not sure I want to be a blessing. I'll be a blessing to my family, to my children. But outside of that, this had to seem a little bit odd. You kept blessings close to you. Verse 3, I will bless those you bless, or who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, right? It's the third part of that Abrahamic covenant. There's land, there's many descendants, and there's blessings and redemption. All people will be blessed through you. So Abraham, I want you to pack up, I want you to head out, I want you to trust me, I'm not even telling you where you're going, and if you enter into this covenant, there will be land that I will give you, you will become a great nation, many descendants, and every person on earth will be blessed through you. In other words, what God was saying is, Abraham, I'm about to write a story that goes well beyond you. I'm about to write a story that will not just reach you or your family, but it will reach every person that walks the planet after you. Your story will become the story of every person ever created. Every tribe, every clan, every person who walks the earth will be blessed because of you. That's huge. Abraham had to be thinking, I'm not sure I get it. I'm childless. I'm going to a place that I don't know where I'm supposed to be going. We're really not into blessing other people, other clans that we don't know. You tolerated them. You would conquer them. You'd enslave them. You'd plunder them, but you just really didn't bless them. It was rather rare. None of it made sense. And yet somehow Abram obeys God. And it's why he's in the Hall of Faith, the chapter on faith in Hebrews 11, where the writer says this, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went even though he did not know where he was going. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. So we get this Abrahamic covenant that is being made. Remember, we're 2,000 years away from Christmas, and yet there is a promise being made that, Abraham, I'm about to write a story for you where every person will be blessed through you. Now, if you know the story, eventually Abraham and his wife Sarah had a child. And from this point, Genesis changes from Abraham and it focuses on the other patriarchs of faith, fathers of faith. And we'll have a diagram we'll show you there. Abraham had a son named Isaac, Abraham and Sarah. It wasn't quite that easy, though, because they waited 25 plus years, and still there was no child, and they thought, well, maybe this promise isn't coming to be. And Sarah said, Abe, why don't you go sleep with my maidservant and get her pregnant, and that will be our child. And Abraham's like, okay. So he goes to sleep with her. They have another child, Ishmael. It was a complete mess. Eventually, they have Isaac. Isaac then has a child named Jacob, but he also had another son named Esau. Now, Esau was the oldest, and Esau should have been the one on this chart. It should have been Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, but Jacob was crafty, and with the help of his mother, swindled Esau out of the oldest sibling blessing and swindled it out of him by placing Jacob in front of his father when he was dying. His eyesight was bad, gave him all this hairy stuff, so he felt like his brother Esau, and his father blessed him. All right, this is the family where the blessing is coming from. You thought your family was dysfunctional. These cats were dysfunctional, all right? It was all kinds of crazy going on up in here. So when you're sitting around the Christmas table with your family thinking, how did I get to be part of this family? Understand, God can even use your family. Jacob has children, 12 of them, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. The most famous of them is Joseph. So Abraham receives a promise that I will, you know, the Abrahamic covenant, land, descendants, blessing. Finally, he has the promised child, which is Isaac. Isaac has a child, Jacob. Jacob has 12 children. Joseph is the most famous of those children. And from those 12, they multiply into a lot of people. And, you know, this continues to go. Jacob's most famous, as I said, is Joseph. Now, again, you think your family is dysfunctional. 10 of Joseph's brothers despised him. And so the 10 older siblings got together and said, let's kill him. And so they took Joseph, they threw him into a pit, and they were going to leave him there. But then someone had the brainstorm who said, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Why kill him when we can profit off of him? So I'm sure you tormented your siblings, but I'm guessing you never tried to sell them. And so Joseph is sold into slavery and bounces around, and eventually he ends up in Egypt, where he catches the attention of Pharaoh because God was with him and he had the ability to interpret dreams. And Pharaoh had a dream. None of his magicians and, you know, conjurers could interpret the dream. Joseph interprets the dream. He says a famine is coming, and Egypt needs to start stockpiling supplies if you're going to make it through this famine. And sure enough, a famine comes. Joseph gains favor with Pharaoh until he is put in second in command over all of Egypt. He is the gatekeeper for supplies, for food and supplies. Now, it's years later, and the famine now forces Joseph's brothers to come to Egypt, because Egypt is the only place that has food and supplies, right? Because of Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream, and so they're sitting on fat right now. And so all the brothers are starving, and so the brothers make a journey to Egypt, and they come before Joseph asking for food, and they don't know it's Joseph. Because it's been years now since they thought Joseph was dead or into slavery or who knows what. And so they stand before Joseph, they don't know who it is. Joseph says, who is your father, and is your father still alive? I'm like, well, yeah, but he's back at Canaan. And Joseph says, go back and get your dad. You know what he's thinking. I'm telling on you guys. That's what I'm going to do right now. I've been waiting 20 years to tell what you guys did to me. So they go back, they get their father, they bring him back. Joseph reveals himself to the family and says, what you intended for good, God intended for good. And Joseph forgives his brothers. They get favor from Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gives them a plot of land to live. And so all of the 12 tribes, all of their families, all of their children make this huge migration into Egypt, where they set up camp. Favor from Pharaoh, supplies and food from Pharaoh, and they begin to live a decent life. And so at this point, we would say, well, then God did it. Through Abraham came Isaac, Isaac came Jacob, Jacob came 12 sons, and out of them just came this mass populace of people. God created descendants. He created a nation. Well, yes and no. Because shortly after this, they were a nation, but they became a nation of slaves. And what happens is that the Egyptians began to worry about the Hebrews. And Pharaoh was concerned that they were multiplying so quickly that eventually they would outnumber the Egyptians and that they would take over Egypt. And so Pharaoh Ramses came up with the idea of, let's put them in slave labor and put them on my mass construction projects. And that's exactly what they did. He put them into slave labor and, you know, controlled every aspect of their life. 400 years now of slavery in Egypt. Now, at this point, if you're a Jew, you have to take a step back. And you know the promise that was given to Abraham because it was passed down meticulously from person to person orally. And you knew the promise. You knew as a Jew that you were made to be a blessing to everyone on the planet. You knew the promise that God gave to Abraham that filtered down to you because you're children of Abraham. And yet they look around and they find themselves in slavery. Have you ever felt like God took the day off in your life? Have you ever felt like everything that God promised you was the exact opposite of what he said it would be? And this is what the nation of Israel is now experiencing. I mean, so much for being a blessing, so much for making a great nation, so much for us blessing the world. We're in slavery. Even with slavery, though, Ramses still was not confident. And, you know, this is going numerous years later, 400 years in slavery, where he said the slave labor isn't going to be enough, and he ordered that every firstborn male child of a Hebrew woman would be put to death. And if you read your biblical text, you know that story. 400 years of slavery, and God sends a deliverer by the name of Moses. And Moses and Pharaoh, they go head to head. So you got this lineage going down, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the tribes. You can follow, your homework today is to just type Abraham to Jesus and to follow the lineage. I wanted to put it up on the screen, but it's so small you'd never be able to see it. But you can do that on your own and see how these people play out in the grander story. Moses and Pharaoh, they go head to head. Moses, played by Charlton Heston, he goes to Pharaoh and he says, "Pharaoh, Pharaoh, let my people go." I won't sing that for you if you're growing up in church. He says, "Pharaoh, God said, let my people go, and if you don't, I will send all kinds of plague and wreak havoc with you and all of Egypt." And they go back and forth. Pharaoh says no, and the plagues come. And through numerous plagues and a lot of tension, eventually, after much convincing, Pharaoh releases the nation to live in freedom for the first time in 400 years. And I want you to think about something. This is the nation that was supposed to bless every nation, every person on the planet. And at this point in history, Moses dealing with Pharaoh, there was no one being blessed. It was plagues, it was carnage, it was crazy. And so you would have to take a step back and say, is God really in control in all of this? I mean, was Abraham, did he have too much to drink that night and he kind of made up this conversation and it just kind of, he was convincing and it's passed down and oral tradition grew and it expanded and so now we have this story that was just built on lies. Out of slavery, they begin their conquest, 40 years in the wilderness, moving into the promised land, right? The first part of the Abrahamic covenant, a promised land. Moses dies off, and Joshua is the one who brings them into that promised land. It's about 1,000 years now have gone by since the time of Abraham's encounter with God, and now the children of Israel in the promised land. Abraham and Sarah have a child, they become a family, the family becomes a clan, the clan becomes a nation, and the nation eventually becomes a kingdom. It's known as the Kingdom of Israel. Their first king was Saul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was one of the 12 children of Jacob. And Saul messes up, and David, if you probably know that name, was put in his place. And David's reign began about 1005 BC, and he was great at consolidating power and extending the kingdom of Israel for the next 35 years. And then in about 970 BC, one of his children decided to revolt, and he wanted to be the king. And so there was conflict. Eventually, that child was killed. And David's successor was named to be Solomon, his son that he had with Bathsheba. And Solomon expanded the reach of Israel even greater. People were coming from all over to hear Solomon's wisdom and to see his construction projects. And he built the famous Solomon's temple, the temple for Yahweh, this mass construction that he built. And for the first time, Israel seemed to be in a place where they were being positioned where they could actually begin to bless the world around them. They were wealthy, they were somewhat cohesive, but over time, under Solomon, things began to slip. Solomon was very practical, and he knew if he was going to maintain power, he had to solidify that power by forming firm alliances with other kingdoms, and so his solution was to marry the daughters of kings in foreign lands. And so he married the daughters from foreign lands in the Middle East. He did it once, and then he did it another 699 times. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, if you've ever seen the show Sister Wives, multiply that exponentially. David, understandably, had a difficult time maintaining this and keeping everyone happy. And so he came up with the idea to appease them. He allowed them to introduce their foreign gods and their religion into Israel. And he also allowed them to set up altars and temples of their false gods, which enraged Yahweh, right? The God of Abraham. Matter of fact, God said, Solomon, if you continue allowing the false worship to go on, I will split this kingdom and I will tear down your temple. And Solomon's like, you know, 700 wives. Like, I can't, God or 700 wives. So he allows this false worship to continue. And as God said, the kingdom of Israel split in two. This is all through history, not just biblical history. You read this in other historians who wrote about this. And the kingdom was split in two. There's 10 northern tribes now, and there's 2 southern tribes. The 10 northern tribes retain the name Israel. The 2 bottom tribes, Judah and Benjamin, took the name of Judah. So now there is a split economy, there is a split military, and as you would expect, the 2 kingdoms begin to deteriorate over the next several hundred years. It's 200-300 years of chaos. The northern kingdom is waiting to be overrun by the Assyrian army, and they do. They roll through, they take the best and the brightest of all citizens, they disperse the Jews among their territory, among their kingdom, and the northern kingdom of Israel had all but vanished. There was just a trace left of them. These were the people that are supposed to bless the world. And the northern kingdom of Israel was all but gone. It essentially no longer existed. The southern kingdom, known as Judah, it too is imploding. And in the midst of this chaos, Judah is preparing for their own invasion. And in the midst of this chaos, God sends a prophet who reiterates his promise that was given to Abraham. In a time when the kingdom was fragmented and all but forgotten, God speaks these words to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 49. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept." In other words, God's saying, look, Isaiah, you're just not going to bring back the 12 tribes to me because that's too small of a feat. We're going to do even something bigger. He says, "I will also make you," speaking of Israel now, "I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." In other words, Israel, you're just not going to regather, you're just not going to gather together the 12 tribes and just be a Jewish thing, but you will bust out of the Jewish thing and you will become a light to even the non-Jews or the Gentiles. Now imagine if you heard this at this time in history, and you're a Jew, that you'll be a light to the rest of the world. You would think, this has to be a joke. Because we're not even a light to our own nation. How can we be a light to the non-Jews? We're living in darkness. There is no light. The northern kingdom has fallen. The southern kingdom is about to be taken over. We can't even save ourselves. How can we save anyone else? The promise that God gave to Abraham, it's dead. That the city, the nation of Israel has been laid to waste. Judah, the southern kingdom, they succeeded in holding off the Assyrians at bay for a while until they were finally overcome by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army that rolled through. Now 597 BC, we're getting closer to the birth of Christ. And the southern kingdom is now wiped out. Nebuchadnezzar comes through and he tears down the city walls of Jerusalem, lays waste to the temple, tore down the temple just as God said that would happen. And the best of the brightest are now taken out of Judah, and they're dispersed as well. So basically, there is no cohesive place for the Jews where they're living. They have been dispersed among the kingdom. And it's 300 years of chaos. Israel cannot take care of herself. She lies in ruins. They cannot bless one another, let alone anyone else. And Jews never actually regained control of their own country. From this time forward, more Jews lived outside of Palestine than actually lived in Palestine. They were scattered, the dispersion of Jews. And in the midst of this chaos, both the northern and the southern kingdom have now fallen. God raises another prophet, this time the prophet Malachi. Malachi says this, God speaking through Malachi says, my name, God's name, will be great among the nations. Look, at this point, you got to say, hey, this is a joke. God, respectfully, your name is a joke right now among the nations. I mean, there's no way that your name is going to be great. Right now, your name is being mocked. This experiment of the Jewish people coming from Abraham has failed miserably. The kingdoms are torn. The people have been scattered. Your name will not be great. No one is interested in following a God that cannot take care of his own people. No one looks at us and looks at our culture and says, wow, they have it all together. This had to seem very odd for the people to hear. Hey, if they knew what was going to happen in the next 100 years or so, they would have said, maybe Alexander's name will be great. Because 300 plus BC, Alexander's about to roll through, and he's about to unite all of the city-states, and now Greek, he would be the king over Asia and Persia and the whole area of land, and that maybe Alexander's name will be great, but the name of God is, yeah, your name, I don't think so. He goes on, Malachi 1:11, my name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets, and every place incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. He says, look, my name will not only be famous among the Jews, but my name will be famous across the entire earth. He says, from where the sun will rise to where the sun will set, and everything in between, people will know my name. Where he says, wherever there is incense and offering, meaning wherever people are worshiping something, there will be those who will be worshiping me. This is a bold statement for a nation that has been crippled and torn apart. Place yourself there. You're Jewish, children of Abraham. You know the promise given so 1600 plus years prior. All you've known is chaos and war and division. You've been overrun by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, and now the Greeks are coming. Add insult to injury, in 63 BC, Rome was coming, where Pompey was going to roll through. Pompey the Great was going to roll through, and then there would be Roman occupation. Tradition says he rode up to the Temple Mount and desecrated the temple, and thus starts the Roman occupation of the Jews. And it's just another world power who seems to dominate us. And so maybe God was partially correct. Maybe God's promise to Abraham was partially, he did become a nation. There's a lot of Jews. But the promise of a blessing, it would end here. Maybe the name of the Jewish God was all but dead. And maybe Israel would not be a light to the Gentiles. And they would not be a beacon of hope. And maybe the Jewish God would not be worshipped around the world. Maybe it just all dies here. And then there's 400 years of silence. And people are wondering, has God just all but quit on us? I mean, at least we had prophets that would resurrect this promise, but now there's nothing. And this is what pushes us into the Christmas story. 2,000 some years have gone by since the promise of through you, Abraham, the entire world will be blessed. When things couldn't get much darker, when all hope was lost and abandoned, when there seemed to be nothing left, when Abraham's promise was all but forsaken after thousands of years of occupation and slave labor and war and divided kingdoms and silence and now the Roman Empire, the Apostle Paul looks back and he says this in Galatians in the New Testament. He says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman. What Paul is saying is that things weren't out of God's control. That he was waiting and allowing things to run its course. And when the time was right, when hope was almost completely gone, just when you thought that his grip on the situation was completely loosened, just when you thought there was nothing left, it was when at that time, when the time was perfectly right, just when the Abrahamic covenant seemed to be a dream, just when you thought the world may never know and be blessed through Abraham, just when things went from bad to worse is when God had everything in place. An expanding empire, exporting Greek and Roman culture, a road system, highway system that was unlike anything ever seen, ports that connected all the major hubs of the world, the Roman peace, the Pax Romana, all of it was in place, and God was just kind of an afterthought in history, and it was at that moment that God said, now the time is right. And it pushes us to Gabriel meeting a teenage girl named Mary. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel said to her, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Now, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus, and he will be great. And will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. I told you, I tried to show the flow chart. You're going to have to do it on your own. It's the story of Christmas. It's 2,000 years in the making. Of God putting the pieces together and working things out that through the line of Abraham coming through and Isaac and Jacob and all of the children and eventually through David, that all people would really be blessed as the Messiah comes onto the scene through the lineage of Abraham, making it possible for every person in the world to be blessed, making it possible for salvation to sweep throughout the world. And today, wherever there are people worshiping a God, there is someone, a remnant, worshiping the one true living God. And everything that God said, he worked out and fulfilled. The Jews carried the message to the Gentiles, those that converted to Christianity. And from that part of the world, the message exploded and jumped oceans, and people, the message began to expand to different people groups. And the story of a Jewish God, a Jewish carpenter, the Jewish Messiah began to spread. This is the story of Christmas. That God was working 2,000 years before Gabriel ever stood before Mary. 2,000 years before you are highly favored was ever spoken. And now we are 2,000 years later, and the Christmas story continues. And here's what that means. We are now the storytellers of Christmas. We are now the storytellers that goes to a world that needs to hear that God loved the world so much that for 2,000 years he worked things out meticulously until the time was right and he sent himself, God put on flesh and walked among us to change the trajectory of every man, every woman, every child that lives on the planet. That he loved so much that he endured for 2,000 years with the people that were at once faithful and then unfaithful and faithful and he endured and continued to be gracious because one day, the fulfillment of his plan, himself, giving of himself, would come to pass. And today, we are the storytellers of Christmas. You see, this is why we're taking the biggest step of our church's history. This is why we're taking a step into a new building. Because the story of Christmas still needs to be told. And you are the storytellers. And you tell that story through your words and you tell that story through your life. We tell the story of how God reached down and put together a broken individual and began to put the pieces back together. And God restored not only my relationship with him, but he began to restore my relationship with others and restore the relationship with myself. Everything that sin had broken, God came to begin to put things back together. Yes, I'm a work in process, but that is the story of Christmas. And there is a community that needs to hear that story. And that story now rests upon us. And so we're moving into our campaign. I told you before, the owner originally agreed to put in $350,000 into tenant improvements into the space, and we've been pushing for more. And he came back and said, I'll do $500,000, but $350,000 under the agreed upon rent, another $150,000 will be on a loan, basically, and you can pay that off whenever. And so for the last 3 weeks, we've been saying, look, we need $400,000 at the agreed upon rate and put $100,000 on a loan, which we plan to pay off in February. And we went back and forth, and he's like, I can't do it, it's too big of a risk. And so eventually he said, right, look, I'll give you $400,000 in TI, but it's going to raise your rent by $350. But off of the common area and maintenance, that's all you know you pay. He said, we found a way to reduce that by $280. So, you know, the difference is about $70 a month for an extra $50,000. If you're like, well, that's a win for us, you know. And so we're at a place now where we are seeking to raise $200,000, a huge amount for a small church. $100,000 will go in towards paying off that the first $100,000 from the owner. Then we're going to need about $60,000 to complete the tenant improvements because the bids came back about $560. He's putting in $500. We're going to have to put in $60, and then the other $40 is going to be for chairs and everything else that goes into it. And this is our challenge. This is the challenge of our church to continue the story of the Messiah coming to mankind. And we are the storytellers. Now, I understand that whenever a church talks about money, everyone gets anxious, everyone starts to squirm. I understand the church as a whole, not Reveal, but the universal church has abused this. I understand that pastors have used strong-arm tactics and guilt. And I've told you before, I will never use that on you. If you're new here, the times that we've spoken on money here in 8 years, probably five times. It's just not in my personality. I'm not a fundraising pastor. But I will present the vision before you. And I will tell you this I am convinced of, that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. And we need to be a church that transmits that hope to our corner of the world. And to make that happen, we all need to be unified. And so on January 22nd of next year, we'll start our campaign. We're not doing it for a year or 3 years. We're doing it for 3 months. We'll end on Easter, April 16th. So what I'm asking is that you would be praying about what is it that God would have you give. And what does that look like? I'm just asking that you would pray and you would seek God. And that on the 22nd, we'll have some cards you can fill out on what you plan on giving over the next 3 months. And then we'll see where we fall. It's a faith moment for us. It's a huge one. It is an all-in moment for our church. I won't lie to you about that. We're taking a huge step. But when I read through biblical text, there's always a step of faith that is required. And so this is our step. My hope is that we all step together and that I believe God will do something amazing as we do that. You are the storytellers. You can start by being a storyteller by inviting someone to our Christmas Eve service. You can start by downloading that image and asking friends and family to come that they can hear the Christmas story for themselves. Because what God has started in you, He wants to start that in other people, all people. And that message rests within the church. Stand with me. 2,000 years before the birth of Christ was the promise of God. God, Christmas reminds us that you do keep your promises. And even when things seem crazy and chaotic, that you are still working, and even when you're silent, you're still moving. It reminds us that that which you commit to, that you follow through, it reminds us that you can be trusted and relied upon. Today, would you remind anyone who is waiting on you? Anyone who is waiting for God to appear in their life. Maybe circumstances are overwhelming. And maybe they feel like you've forgotten them. Or that your promise over them is dead. Would you resurrect that promise and speak it over them again? Would they hear the whisper of God? The promise-keeping God. Would you stir in us faith to believe and to hold on? Would you allow this church, we who are the church, let us be storytellers in the next chapter of Reveal's future. Let us be vibrant storytellers. We pray that our small church would be a light to the community. That salvation would be cast out, even as it were, like a net from us, and that you would pull in the people. Lord, I pray hundreds, thousands over the life of this church that would come to know Jesus through the ministry that you've established. I pray that we would all take an active role in being storytellers, of telling the Christmas story. Let us see it with a new perspective, new eyes. Let us see the working of God leading up to the moment that changed history. Pray your blessings upon each person here to experience you this Christmas season. To push aside the hustle of the holidays and to focus on Jesus given to us. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Listen, if you're a guest, I'd love to meet you down front. Make sure you grab some of our Christmas invites on your way out or scan it on your phone. Please invite several people here. We'd greatly appreciate that. Friday, 7 o'clock, Marley Park. Dress warm. Bring a dessert. Look forward to celebrating Christmas with you. Next Sunday, we're all off. Spend time with your family. I'll see you guys on the first for pancake breakfast. God bless you guys.